If you have your Bibles tonight, the 25th Psalm, Psalm 25. As I study through the Psalms, it is one of the more familiar Psalms. In fact, the first two verses are a song that is sung. We sang it quite often in Pennsylvania, connected with a few other things. So it may sound familiar to you if you've learned some Psalms in song. And as the saying goes, things learned in song are learned long. And I've mentioned that before. Some of the Psalms are very familiar to us. The 25th Psalm is called an acrostic Psalm. There's 22 verses. And each verse, there are two exceptions in this rule, in this Psalm, or three exceptions, the first and last verse and one in the middle. But as an acrostic Psalm, if you were to see this in Hebrew, in the original language, each line of the psalm begins with a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And why that is really unknown. Even the Jews themselves don't have really an absolute answer for that as to why some psalms were written that way. Most believe it was for memorization purposes, so that these things could be remembered, and I hold to that view, and it makes the most sense to me. So it's not clear in English because things don't translate that way, but keep that in mind, that this psalm, and it matters in how it's outlined and how we divide it and how we teach it, because it's not systematic. It's laid out in a random pattern, so to speak, as some psalms are systematic, first three, second three, third three verses, or so on. This is not one of those. So it's challenging to understand the back and forth in it, but it was given so that it could be remembered. So think about that as we read down through there. I'll read all 22 verses fairly quickly, and then we'll just look at a few things out of here. Psalm 25, verse 1 says, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without a cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old." Verse 7, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." The first part of verse 15 is where we draw our title from. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. Verse 16, "Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee." Verse 22 is a concluding statement. "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we approach your word tonight, we do so with a desire to learn. We'll do so with holiness and a right heart. Help our thoughts be given to you in this time that we have to study the Bible in the next few minutes, and that you will guide us into the truth you'd have us to have from this particular text. Be glorified in what is said, in Jesus' name, amen. This acrostic doesn't follow a strict pattern. So as we study it, we're going to jump around a bit. We're not going to systematically do what we normally do in the Psalms and verse by verse. It is going to be a verse-by-verse study, just not verse-by-verse in order in its entirety. But the approach that is dealt with is anchored in prayer. And so the first six verses are a prayer that David is praying. And all it says about the title is a Psalm of David. And even at that, if you notice in most of these Psalms, not all of them, but in most of them, if you have a Bible that has titles, and the titles are the way they were originally, they weren't inspired, but as they were originally given to us, this particular Psalm and a few others around it, the words a Psalm are in italics, and the only title given to the psalm is David. And that's not absolutely unique, but it is somewhat unique in the fact that this is just David's fellowship in intimate relationship with the Lord. And it was recorded for us, which is an amazing thing, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The first six verses, as we think about our eyes ever toward the Lord, our eyes, our attitude, our attention, our affection should always be ever toward the Lord in the first six verses in prayer. Prayer involves our entire being. Verse 1, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Now, this is a unique part of this particular psalm as well as other psalms in that there's only one line to this particular stanza. It just states a fact. There's no parallelism involved. It makes a statement, and the purpose of the statement is to draw our attention to the necessity of prayer. And that's a common theme throughout the Psalms. It's a common theme, of course, throughout the Bible, but in particular, in function of the Psalms, in function of Hebrew poetry, this is mostly a prayer. Prayer involves our entire being. As it says, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Now, sometimes in prayers in the Bible, they lift up their hands, and sometimes they lift up their head. Sometimes they lift both up. But the aspect here of lifting up the soul is the whole being, our whole soul, everything that makes us who we are, should be devoted to prayer when we come to the Lord. If we truly want to walk with the Lord and want to talk to the Lord as we should, we're going to have to put more than just a passing notion to the practice of prayer. Yes, it should become a habit. And I'm an advocate of those kind of habits. But if it's only a habit, then we're missing kind of a big point of prayer. It is a relationship, a connection with the God of creation, with the Lord of hosts, as he's found throughout the writings of the poetical books, with the great I am, with the self-existent one, with God. And if we truly understand that, then we won't have much difficulty lifting up our soul to him. When we come before the Lord, we need to give everything to the endeavor. Remember when Hannah came to the temple to pray, 1 Samuel 1, and she was praying, her lips were moving, she wasn't saying anything, and Eli thought she was drunk. And she said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. That's what David is saying. That's what our prayer ought to be, is to pour out our soul. Our eyes ought to ever be toward the Lord in prayer. Prayer takes everything we have. Prayer takes trust, verses 2 and 3. I trust in thee. That's stated again in verse 20. And it's referring back to getting ahead of myself here a little bit. But I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Prayer takes our trust. We have to put our whole being into it, and we have to put our faith in the one who hears. Now, we do that for salvation. We can trust God for salvation, but sometimes we are challenged with trusting him with our lives. We're challenged with trusting God with the daily things that we go through. And that's just part of the challenges we have. And so these psalms should help us. That's the whole point of them. If we can't trust him, then there's no point in praying. If we can't put our trust in him when we pray, there's not going to be much value in prayer. It takes effort to do that. It takes thought to do that. I don't know if you're like me in any way, but when I give time to prayer, and in the private time of prayer that we should have, My mind, my biggest challenge is to keep my mind focused, to put my trust in the Lord. Because the devil is a master at distracting us, that everything crosses our mind. And until we can get to where we can put our complete trust in Him in prayer, we're going to be challenged. The second stanza of this verse, of verse 3, it says, "Yea, none that wait on thee, let none that wait on thee be ashamed." We should not dishonor the Lord. We shouldn't be distanced from Him in our reliance upon Him. Our trust should be put in Him. If we are distracted by things, if we don't understand that our eyes should be toward Him, then we're going to bring shame to Him, and we will become ashamed of Him. That's what that is saying. The second verse, second part of verse 3 says, "Let them be ashamed which transgress without a cause." So the ones that should be put to shame, those that should be in the attitude of dishonor in that respect are those that simply don't care. I think there's two parts to this. There's those that are unsaved, that transgress without cause. And I think, though, because the content of the psalm, I think he's talking about himself, and he's talking about those that claim God, claim Jehovah as their God in Israel, that simply didn't care about their sin. They just went on through life and didn't care. They didn't trust the Lord enough. Those who endure patiently and confidently trusting in the Lord will wait on Him. Those that don't care anything about God won't. So in prayer, we need to put our whole being into it. We need to trust God in it, waiting on Him, following Him. And that goes to the next point, verses 4 and 5. Prayer provides guidance and wisdom. You know, the book of James says, "Any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not." One of the most important things about prayer, especially in the day that we live today, is that we have wisdom and guidance in life. Lord, give me wisdom. Every day, many times during the day, we should probably pray that. We're faced with a decision. Pray for wisdom. Pray for guidance. That's what these verses are. Lead me in thy truth. Here's that Hebrew parallelism that we talk quite a bit about. In verse 4, the word show and the word teach are synonyms in many ways. As the Lord shows us His ways, He's teaching us how to follow. So show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Ways and paths are synonymous. Show and teach are synonymous. If we want to follow, if we're waiting on Him, if we're trusting Him, if we're giving our whole being to Him in prayer, then we can pray for guidance in His ways. Not our ways, not what we want, but what God wants for us. Verse 5 is a continuation. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. Our prayer should be that the Lord leads us in His truth, that He walks with us through our life, pointing out the truth that we need and helping us to live for Him, helping us to apply that truth. Sometimes in the busy chaos of life, we get away from Him. We get outside. We want to go our own way. We forget that we're to follow. We forget to ask for help. We forget to trust Him to lead, and we get away from Him. And that's why at the end of verse 5, he says, "On thee do I wait all the day." Patiently enduring, patiently following, patiently waiting on Him for His wisdom, for His truth. Remember in John 16, the great text about the Holy Spirit, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does to us is guides us into all truth. "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth." That's what the 25th Psalm is dealing with. Prayer provides guidance and wisdom. We have to trust when we pray. We have to give our whole self to it. In prayer, we're reminded of the tender mercies and the loving kindnesses of our Savior as well. Verse 6, "Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old." It doesn't mean, there's two parts to that. They were there before. They've always been there. but the aspect of being there of ever of old is that there was a time in David's life that they were there. They were there now in his current state, and he's saying they will always be there. So there's past, present, and future in those few words, have been ever of old. It wasn't just then that he had them. It wasn't just then that he needed them. They were there before, and he knows that they'll be there after. They'll always be there. They'll never stop being there. They're absolute attributes of God, mercy and loving kindnesses. He's asking him to remember. Now, God can't forget. We know that. This is he's asking him to apply them to his life. Put them into practice. Part of this is God's immutability, that he cannot change. He never will change. Verses 8, 9, and 10 deal with praise. We'll come back to verse 7. Deals with praise. If our eyes should ever be toward the Lord in prayer and in praise. Praise for his goodness. Verse 8, and his uprightness. Good and upright is the Lord. That's a statement of fact. Doesn't need a lot of explanation. It's just given as a statement of an absolute. Therefore, will he teach sinners in the way. Interesting aspect here. It's not just talking about lost sinners, those that need Christ, that need salvation, that need hope, need help. He's more talking about those as he was at times straying from God. When he got outside of that presence of God, when he got outside of that way and path that God had for him. And he realized he was away from his protection, away from his will. And the good and upright, the goodness and the uprightness of the Lord is always there to teach us, to bring us back, to guide us in that way already spoken of. The way the sin is taking them, the way to come to him in repentance and faith as a lost person, and to come back to him in repentance and faith as well. Praise for his guidance and wisdom. There's that principle again, not just prayer for guidance and wisdom, but praise him when it's there. Verse 9, the meek will he guide in judgment, the meek will he teach his way. As the prayer provided the guidance, we need to praise. The meek in this verse points back to verse 8, and the word sinners, or the sinners mentioned there. If the sinners learn what they should from the Lord, the outcome will be one of meekness, of a humble and teachable spirit, is what the word is dealing with. We'll come back to that in a little while. Verse 10, praise for his mercy and truth. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. The covenants are those that we've made with him to follow. He's not talking about the old covenant or the new covenant here. The word covenant here is a synonym for the truth of Scripture, or for the guidance of the truth of Scripture, and the intent that we have to follow him. The intent that we have to attach ourselves to him by covenant and his testimonies, again, speaking of the Word of God. So our eyes are ever to be toward the Lord in prayer, in praise, and for pardon. Now, here's where the psalm is, the pattern gets out of sorts, so to speak. Verse 7, verse 11, and then verses 16 through 18 deal with the pardon for sin, the forgiveness of sin that David is speaking to. These are somewhat simple verses. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness sake, O Lord. Verse 11, for thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. In those two cases, he's saying, not because of anything I am. Of course, we know that David was called a man after God's own heart. But he was acknowledging here that he was far from what he should be, and he realized that and he recognized that, and he's saying, he's in this part of the prayer for pardon and for forgiveness, he's recognizing that there's no good in him, that all the goodness is in God, and it's because of God's goodness that we're forgiven. certainly nothing in ourselves. Pardon for past sins and current transgression. Remember not the sins of my youth. There are several words throughout the Old Testament that are used for sins. Words like iniquity, transgression, wickedness, sin, several others. The word for sins here is one of strength, one of significance, and it's the same basic word as the New Testament word for sin. And that is to miss the mark, and of course the mark is God's holiness, and nobody's going to be able to reach that standard. And it denotes primarily failures, and it's unique in the fact that it's primarily dealing with youthful failures. So he's recognizing that even as a young man, I believe David was old when he wrote this, or at least older. I think he'd lived a good share of his life, if not most of his life, and he was thinking back on all the things that he had done that maybe he left unconfessed. It's hard to say. We don't know for sure. But he's asking God not to remember them, not to hold them against him, so to speak, but to forget them. There's two parts, the aspect of remember, and there's a debate that can be had about the omniscience of God and can God forget? And I think by these terms that are used here, I think we can make a case that he does, but wherever we might stand on that particular issue, David is asking him just to forget those sins and not hold them against him. And of course, we know that God's mercy would not allow him to hold that sin against David once it's forgiven. The word for transgression is rebellion and denotes the deliberate offenses of a more mature adult. So he's saying past transgressions, past sins, and current transgressions. Forgive me for sin in general. Verse 11, for thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. The word iniquity here is perhaps the strongest word for sin in the Old Testament. Conveys the idea of twisting, it's literally what it means, or perverting deliberately, and indicates sin that is particularly evil. So he's dealing with something that is more than just a simple failure or a simple neglect, something that was intentionally, particularly evil. Pardon mine iniquity. Again, something similar is found in this verse, is found at the end of verse 7. For thy name's sake, not for mine, not for anyone else's, but for God's. In each of these texts on forgiveness, we see David recognizing his sin as being great. Doesn't matter what degree of greatness sin is still sin. No matter how big or how small we might think it is, sin is still sin. What God called sin in the Bible is still sin. What was sin 100 years ago is still sin. That's never changed. God's mercy has never changed. God's loving kindness has never changed. So we still need to ask for forgiveness even as a Christian, and that's what David's doing. So pardon for past sins, current transgressions, pardon for this particular egregious iniquity or egregious sin, then pardon for lack of faith, times of trouble. David knew his limitations. Verse 16, turn thee unto me, have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of mine heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Verses 16 and 17 find David once again falling on the mercy of God. And we're going to do that daily. The older we get, at least the older I get, maybe it's not true of everybody, but the older I get, the more I realize and more real the mercy of God is. More real it is to me. And as our eyes are ever toward the Lord, we're going to recognize his mercy every day. And that's what David's saying. The terms desolate, afflicted, troubles, distresses, and affliction in these three verses point to the heavy heart that David had for the pain that his sins had caused, both to himself, to the Lord, and to the people of Israel. And that was really kind of the the effect that he was having both on himself and those around him is his desire and his love for his people. He considered himself a shepherd. That's what the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th Psalm point to. Now, we know they're talking about the chief shepherd is Christ, but he's putting himself in there as the king of Israel, as a shepherd of God's people. That's how he considered himself. That's how he considered the people, those that needed his love. That's why David was such a great illustration of compassion and mercy. And yet he himself realized how limited he was. So he was, more than once in the Psalms, we find how discouraged David would get and how depressed David could be. And he always had to fall, and he always did fall back on that mercy of God. He uses the terms like turn thee, have mercy, bring me out, look upon, and forgive in relation to that pain that he was feeling that was caused by the sins he had committed. Whether or not he had asked forgiveness for those sins before this or not is unknown. What is known is that he is pleading for it now, and he has every confidence that he would be forgiven because he trusted in the Lord and his mercy. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those are absolute truths of Scripture. The Bible, the world like us think there are no absolutes. You've probably heard that. I've heard that. People say that. There are no absolutes. Well, it's kind of ironic because they say it absolutely. That there are absolutely no absolutes is in effect of what they're saying. But I don't know of any mathematician that would say that, because math is an absolute. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter what terms you use. It doesn't matter what, if you go back 5,000 years to where the history of math can be traced, the principles of math have never changed. That's why they can determine for years in advance, you know, 1,000 years in advance, as far as that goes, when what the cycles of the moon are, because math is an absolute. So we know that they're absolutes. The principles of God's mercy are absolute. Principles of God's forgiveness are absolute. The word for forgive here, some say that salvation is different in the Old Testament. I don't believe that. I believe salvation has always been by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ from Adam to the last person that's born to the millennial reign of Christ. I've always held to that and will stand on that. And this is one of those verses that points to that. And forgive all my sins. The word for forgive is a common word in the Old Testament. It's used 600 times. It's a term that points to the substitutionary atonement of Christ. The word literally means to carry, to lift, or to take away. And that's what Christ did for us. He bore our sins. He carried our sins to the cross and took them upon himself and away from us. That's what forgiveness means. And that's what David was pleading for. Forgive all my sins. So when we come to the Lord as a Christian and we repent of sins and we confess those sins to the Lord, they're gone. You know, the Sunday school song that we learned as a kid, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. They are. They're not just spiritually speaking gone. When God forgives us, they're remembered by him no more. They're cast as far as the east is from the west. And I'm thankful for that. So we need to lift up our eyes in prayer and praise for pardon and for protection. These verses are fairly straightforward. Verses 12 through 15 deal with protection made available because of a proper understanding of who the Lord is. And I don't have time to go into all of these, but it deals with those that fear the Lord. Putting our trust in him, fearing him. Verse 13, his soul shall dwell at ease. I like that. If we fear the Lord the way we should and put our trust in him and pray and do the things we're supposed to do, then we can have that comfort and ease of mind knowing we're where he wants us to be. And then verses 19 through 22, protection made available because of a proper understanding who we're supposed to be. Consider mine enemies. This is David just asking God to see what he's going through. And of course, God does. We know that. This is just David's intimate relationship with the Lord and able to do that. Oh, keep my soul, deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Four words or five words, consider, keep, deliver, preserve, and redeem in those few verses. Go back to the first six verses and refocus the attention on the prayer. If we want God's protection, if we want God's both physical help and protection and mental help and protection, then we're going to have our eyes toward the Lord in prayer. The two are connected. That's why verse 20 is a repeat of verse 2 in recognition that the prayer brings the peace. The Apostle Paul said that in the book of Philippians. Prayer, praise, pardon, and protection. If our eyes are ever toward the Lord, we'll have a better understanding of those things. If we get our eyes off the Lord, those critical areas of our life will be in danger. The only way to wait on the Lord, the only way to trust Him, is to keep our eyes ever toward Him, fixed on Him. And there's much more here. We could have been here for quite a while, looking deeper into this particular psalm. So I'd encourage you to do that if you get an opportunity. There is a great deal there that'll be a help to you that I didn't cover. So I went through that pretty quickly. I trust it's been a help and a blessing. Let's pray.